Good evening. Welcome. It's Thursday night. Time for Bible study. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us, those who are here in person, those live streaming all over our grand land and around the world in various places. Thank you so much. It's an honor to serve you and to teach the Word of God, to edify all of our souls so that we can function as believer priests and do those things that are pleasing in the sight of the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us and given us a position in eternity with Him. What a wonderful thing it is. We have Bible study, of course, on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15. Sunday, we're studying the epistle by Paul to the Philippians. So if you can join with us, 10 o'clock Sunday morning. After our second service, we sing the great hymns of the church for about a half hour. So if you can join with us then, add your melodious voice to ours, and we'll have a great time of worship and fellowship. This evening, of course, we have the study of Ephesians. We're actually in chapter 4 in verse 13, so you might go to that. But I've got a couple things I wanted to say before that. So at any rate, thank you so much once again for joining with us. By the way, my wife has a class right here for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. They're studying various themes. I think they're up through the millennial kingdom in the book of Revelation. Not too much on the millennium there, but a lot in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 40 through 48. So if you want some of that information and you're a lady, you can join with her on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. I know she'd love to have you come and be a part of that Bible study as well. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want in-depth, serious Bible study from the original languages, that's what we do here. Keep in mind that the local church is the classroom for the royal family, where we're edified of soul and prepared to live the Christian life and to prepare for our eternal destiny with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A couple of announcements. One is that we have a church picnic. People have asked about that. And if you'd like to be a part of that, give us a call or come by. Or you can bring something or just bring your body. That would be great. And that will be August the 11th. After our second hour, we'll have our church picnic right here at our house. Got a big lot out back. So a great time for fellowship. People are telling me they're coming from some great distances, so I'm hoping that many who haven't been here for a while will join with us in fellowship during that time. We'll get to see those who are at distance and are listening online. So again, thank you for doing that. Thank you so much for being a part of our congregation. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each Bible study, as you know, for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary moment by moment through the day to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of. The Holy Spirit, of course, convicts us of sin so that we can acknowledge it, not for eternal salvation, that's guaranteed by faith alone, in Christ alone, once and for all, but for fellowship, for the enabling or filling ministry of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. 1 John 1:9 tells us clearly if we, that is believers, John includes himself, if we confess our sins, that is, we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the one we name and confess, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or did not know that we had committed. So, with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the so great salvation that you provided for us by sending your Son into human history to bear our sins and to provide for us everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings simply by our faith alone in his finished work on the cross. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, that gives us instruction. about who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, and our eternal destiny. We thank you for all these things. We pray now as we study this evening that you'll edify our soul, challenge and motivate us by the things that we study, and we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnify thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open briefly this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, 1 through 10, that entire section. We have had, of course, quite a bit of activity this week on the television, the internet, of course, the Olympics, as you're familiar. But much has been said about the opening ceremony of the Olympics, and I'm not going to get into any great debate about it. I'm going to look at a couple of scriptures and move on, but it is important that the Olympic opening ceremony this particular year seemingly had nothing to do with the Olympics or with sports. It seemed to have all to do with a woke agenda that was perpetrated upon the world through the television media. And it is interesting that we have this type of activity going on, but nevertheless, one of the things that what comes to mind is the fact that we are in the devil's world, make no mistake about it. Somehow, as Christians, we think that we're exempted from Satan's attack, and nevertheless, he continues to attack. And several years ago, maybe, I guess it was a couple of years now, we had a virus that was considered a pandemic. And of course, during that time, we didn't address that particular adversity other than as an adversity. But we did say that the antidote to fear is faith. Remember that? I did a whole study. The antidote to fear is faith. Faith believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith claiming the promises of God and resting in them. Well, I would add a corollary to that right now, and I would say that the antidote to evil is the Word of God. The antidote to evil is the Word of God. So our time needs to be spent on not attacking the evildoers, but on the Word of God, because that does a better job of addressing the evildoers, their evil policies, and their ultimate destruction and destiny in the lake of fire. And so we had the so-called pandemic, and I said then that the antidote to fear was faith, and now we have the so-called temptations of Christ portrayed in some type of ghastly video and the opening ceremony, and of course the antidote to that evil is simply the Word of God. And I had just a couple of verses that I thought you might jot down just to jog our memory. One of them, of course, is first and foremost that man shall not live by bread alone, as I said in the opening, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I quote this periodically. I'm not sure I did it this morning or this time, but normally man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's the Word of God. Matthew 4:4. And of course, we have the whole set of temptations of our Lord, and we have similar temptations thrown at us. Satan tempted the Lord in ways that we can't even possibly be tempted. However, we're tempted to be angry. We're tempted to have all sorts of frustration as we address the situations in the world. But obviously, we have the Word of God. We know our destiny. We are secure in that. And the Word of God is our strength. And of course, we see the same thing in Luke 4:5, and of course, the original passage is over in Deuteronomy 8:3. So that's the first one. The second one is in Matthew 4:10, a little further down, in the temptations, so-called, of Christ. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's the admonition to us. That's the admonition to every believer. That's in Matthew 4:10. And the third one is in, let's see if I got it here. The third one is Matthew 4:7. And there the Lord said to Satan, "You shall not tempt or test the Lord your God." Really couldn't tempt him, but he tested him to see whether he would be who he claimed to be. "So you shall not test or tempt the Lord your God." Matthew 4:7. Of course, the world tests us and tries to tempt us every day with the evil that goes on. And then, of course, we have the fourth one. Let's see if I got one, two, three, and four. There it is. Galatians 6:7. Out of that section, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." And so those who are antagonistic to God, those who hate God, hate his Christ, hate the word of God, hate believers, hate Christians, hate the Hebrew people who were the basis of the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was himself a Hebrew and obviously came to earth as the Messiah to Israel and, of course, the Savior to all of us. So we're not to be deceived because do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And then the last one, I thought, this is the fifth one, is in 2 Timothy 3:13, came to mind as I was thinking about these things. And that is, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Make no mistake about it. The world is being deceived. We are constantly under attack from the cosmic system. And the only defense we have is our relationship with God, the indwelling and enabling of the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. By the way, many years ago, I was thinking about this, and many years ago, a fellow by the name of Harold Lindsay, some of you know him as Hal Lindsay, a contemporary of mine, and actually 52 years ago, I believe it was, 54 years, can you believe it? 54 years ago, he wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. If you've never read this, you probably ought to pull it out. It's as current as the newspaper that you picked up. Well, probably not. You didn't pick up a newspaper. The news feed from wherever you got it. The Late Great Planet Earth. I ought to read this again. This is talking about the fact that, obviously, the late great planet, obviously, under the control of Satan. Satan, and then the corollary, written 2 years later, by Harold Lindsay, or Hal Lindsay, was this one. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Some of you remember it. Boy, I'm looking at Harold Hal there. He looks so young. That was over 50 years ago. And by the way, Hal Lindsay is still presenting on Daystar Television. He's one of the people there that does a good job of presenting the teaching of the Word of God uncompromisingly. Right now, if you have Daystar on your television, you can pick up Hal Lindsay, and he is currently teaching the Gospel of John. I've been following along. He's doing a magnificent job. So if you want some additional information, since I haven't taught the Gospel of John, you can pick it up there, and he's doing a magnificent job. So he wrote those two books, and that addresses the situation that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and the late great planet Earth may be coming to a close as far as we're concerned with the rapture of the church. Other people, of course, are people like Dave Hunt, who created the Berean Call down in Bend, Oregon. Tom McCall is now the CEO there. He has written a number of books on the occult and various cults and deception. One of them, of course, A Woman Rides the Beast, Seduction, and More Seduction of Christianity, all kinds of books that he has written, and I've read most of them. And then, of course, we have a current book that we have here. It's available to you on the grace basis, and that is The Darkened Pulpits. You'll remember The Darkened Pulpits. This is by our own Patrick Wyatt. Pat has written this book, and again, it's kind of a heavy-duty, detailed presentation of all of the antagonism against God, His Christ, and His Word today. The whole woke system, the whole social gospel, everything that you can imagine that comes against the Word of God, God and His Bible, He has addressed that. So obviously, we are in the devil's world, but we are not of the world. We are of Jesus Christ, and He indwells us. His Spirit indwells us. The Father indwells us. We know where we're going. We have everlasting life, and we look forward to that with great joy and expectation. And do not let the enemy undermine you in any way, shape, or form, but recognize that we do have an enemy, and we are at war. And the world system, of course, controlled by Satan and his minions, not only the demons, but human beings who have chosen to join with him. Now, the interesting thing is that our job is to give the gospel unashamedly and hope that some of these people will get the gospel, will believe the gospel, and become believers in Jesus Christ. So part of our job is, as a person who gives the gospel, those who would reach out to these unsaved, to these people who are under the influence of Satan and his demon horde, so that they may come to faith. Because God does not wish that any should perish, but all come to a change of mind, to repentance. Well, that's my sermon within a sermon. I thought I would address that, since, as they say on the media, actually that's the elephant in the room right now. And the good news about all this evil in the Olympic opening ceremony is that everywhere people are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand there were tens of thousands, I don't know how many, in France that came out for Jesus Christ. They've had, I don't think there was anything planned, spontaneous people going out and worshiping and talking about Jesus. And so the gospel is on the lips of everyone. It's reminiscent of Paul, even as we're studying in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians we've done, and Philemon, the prison epistles. Paul was joyful. He was rejoicing because he was in prison. He was in jail, and he was chained up to two praetorian guards that would change every few hours. And so he got to give them all the gospel. The whole police force, the praetorian guard in Rome, had been evangelized, and they were telling their friends and all the others in the praetorian guard, so that Paul was having a greater ministry of evangelism because he was in prison than he would have had if he went on a street corner and preached. And so I would say that right now, even last night as I was at the gymnasium, I had an opportunity because of this event to minister to a number of people and tell them, you know, the Lord is not pleased with this. He may be coming back any moment, and I'd love to have you join us at that wedding feast. And so I would give them information in the gospel. And so this gives you an opportunity, because people are going to say, what do you think about the Olympics? And there's your opportunity. The door is wide open. God's giving you an opportunity to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So they meant it for evil, but God turns it around and will use it as a means of presenting the gospel. Well, that's a sermon within a sermon, but let's go to our passage, since we're here to study the Word of God, although all of those passages are in the Word of God. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and 13, we're midstream here with the gifts of communication. We have primarily in the dispensation of the church beyond the first century, where we had apostles and prophets, no longer any apostles and prophets, but we do have evangelists and pastors and teachers, and those are mentioned here. And then we noted that they were for the equipping in verse 12 of the saints. The edification, the equipping, and the preparing of the saints, all the believers, for the work of service to the edification or the building up of the body of Christ. That's kind of where we left off last time, and we took a side trip into something called the edification complex of the soul. I don't have time to develop it again. We've already looked at it in a previous class, so we've covered this material already. And for those who may not have been with us, we do have it available at the website. You can pull up the edification complex. It would be under E in the charts and graphs, I believe. and you can see what this is. Basically, it is the characteristics that are developed in the soul of a believer. We noted six floors of the edification complex. It's called an edification complex because of the word edifice and the word oikodomeo, which means to build a house. And so we're building a house in our soul. We're building a house by virtue of all the believers joined together as part of the body of Christ. So we're building a spiritual body in Christ. We're building our own spiritual body just as we build our physical body. We noted those three aspects. So this idea of building the body within our soul, starting with the bottom floor, which is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. First floor, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. At the same time, you have the indwelling and enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit comes to indwell every believer, is the basis for spiritual growth. The second floor then is being oriented to who and what God is and his plan for us. We call it grace orientation. And that is that we have to begin to understand that God has designed a magnificent plan for us in eternity past. We're living in that plan. Everything that we do is courtesy of the grace of God. From there, we go to the third floor, which is what we call the mastery of the details of life. Philippians 4 tells us about that. We'll be seeing that shortly as we get to it in the epistle to the Philippians. And that is that we need to have a relaxed, or rather, we need to be able to handle every situation in life, turn it over to God, claim the promises of God in any adversity or situation, and claiming those promises, then rest in those promises. The fourth floor, we noted, was the relaxed mental attitude, which is another way of saying the love of all the world. We are to love the world even though the world is unlovely. God in the person of Christ so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. There's the gospel. And of course, that gives us the basis for dealing with every situation in life and having an attitude that was in Christ Jesus. And of course, it's a relaxed attitude that we have. And then, of course, the next floor the relaxed mental attitude there had to do with the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. And we noted there Ephesians, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. We have nine characteristics that are part of the fruit of the Spirit, which gives us this relaxed mental attitude. The fifth floor is what we call capacity. From that, we begin to have capacity for life, for liberty, and for freedom. And the top floor is perfect inner happiness when we are occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. And I think we looked at that over in Colossians chapter 2. We might just go there as we close this out. Go over to Colossians. We've studied it in the past. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Colossians 2, 6 and 7 says this: as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with grace or gratitude. Gratitude is simply the understanding from grace orientation that everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that we ever hope to be is courtesy of the grace of God. Well, that's where we left off last time. And so I need to continue on. So back to Ephesians 4 and get over there. Ephesians 4 and 13. So if we get a running start here, it says, I'll go back to verse 11 and get a running start. And in verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers and evangelists are all that are left of the communication gifts at this stage of the church age, for the equipping or the building up, the preparing of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. There is the body of Christ, spiritual body, and the edification complex of the soul of each individual. And then we have an interesting particle, mechri, M-E-C-H-R-I, which means until, up until, or as far as, or up to a certain point. And that is until we may come to the unity of the faith, until we all come to the unity of faith. We have the adjective pas, P-A-S, which means all. We use the accusative form, pan, P-A-N, when we talk about pan, any type of situation that has all connected with it. I always think of Peter Pan when I see the word pan, because he was every man, you know, that was the idea there. And he was all young men, basically. And here we have the definite article, the all. The all would be the all believers. So we might translate it as all believers, until all believers may come. And this is what's called the subjunctive mood. In the Greek, we have, of course, the mood, which indicates its position from reality. The indicative mood says this is something that actually happens. We have the imperative, or the imperative mood, which is the mood of command. It might happen because you're commanded to do it, but you still have a choice. And then we have the subjunctive mood, which is potential. Maybe you will, and maybe you won't. And so until we all come, we hope you will come or arrive at the unity of the Spirit. The word arrive is kat antao. Antao in the Greek is the word to meet or to arrive. And kata or kata actually is a preposition of norm and standard. It means to arrive under certain conditions, under certain prerogatives, therefore according to a standard. So we all come to the standard, or arrive at the standard of unity. And it's interesting, this word unity, we've spoken about it before. It only occurs twice in the New Testament, both of them in the Epistle to the Ephesians. The first one's up there in chapter 4, verse 3. You can just look up the page. And in chapter 4, 3, it says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit who indwells us and enables us, should give us a bond with other believers. We should be under the same ministry of the Holy Spirit, going the same direction, having all of those things that unify us, as we noted there, and we have that unity on the escutcheon, right on the overhead, or right on the front of our podium here, and we have the features of this that are part of the escutcheon of the royal family, and so those are part of the unity. Here we have not the unity of the Spirit, but the unity of faith. And it's not just faith, it's the unity of the faith. In the New Testament, when a noun has the definite article, the, it particularizes it. If we just talk about faith without the definite article, it speaks about the quality of faith. We should have faith, that is the quality of making decisions that are compatible with the Word of God. When the definite article is used with the word faith in Greek is pistos, and it means the principles that make up doctrine. In other words, the faith, just as our church and many churches have a doctrinal statement, and that stock doctrinal statement are called the statement of our faith, what we believe in this local church, the tenets of faith, the articles of belief. So the faith. So until we all come to the unity of the faith, that is of the doctrine, the substance of what is believed. So the unity of the Spirit, that's the first thing, comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit, based on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the unity of faith, that is the faith, the doctrine that we believe. The two most important things for us as believers is to be enabled by the Holy Spirit to understand the things of God, to apply the principles of the Word of God, and secondarily, to have the Word of God as the basis from which to exercise the Christian life. So the unity, we might say the standard, if you will, the standard of Bible teaching, the standard of the faith. And it adds here with the conjunction, and the full knowledge of the Son of God. The full knowledge, of course, is the faith that is pertinent to the Lord Jesus Christ. The full knowledge. Again, this word full knowledge, I love it because here we have a compound. Full knowledge comes from the Greek word epignosis. Gnosis means knowledge. Epi means upon. It comes to mean knowledge on top of knowledge. Full knowledge, complete knowledge. Knowledge that has been not just taken in and perceived, but knowledge that has been believed. And so the faith and the complete knowledge, having believed, that is, the full knowledge of the Son of God. This, of course, refers to the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you need a full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, which you get from taking in the Word of God, and that is part of the articles of faith. And he isn't finished yet. He continues and says, unto the mature man. Unto the mature man. So we're edified in this verse until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. Now, of course, we have the word man here, but it would refer to any person who's a believer in Jesus Christ, male or female. But many times the generic terms are used, anthropos, for all members of the human race. However, this word is not anthropos, the normal word for man. This is the word aner. Aner is kind of a nobleman, we might say. It's translated as man, but it is a mature man, a full-grown individual. Or if it's talking about militarily, it might be a warrior, a strong individual, not just a man, but a strong man, a noble man, a worthy man. And here it is, a full-grown or mature man. And we know this has to do with maturity because it's connected with the adjective here in the accusative case, and it is teleios. Teleios means mature or complete. Here it would refer to spiritual maturity until we all reach to the mature aner, the mature nobleman, I like to think of it, or the mature noble woman who has Bible doctrine resident in their soul, ready to be applied, as one pastor used to call it, on the launching pad of the soul. So you have doctrine ready to be applied, top of the mind awareness, some would suggest, on the launching pad of the soul, so that you can apply it at a moment's notice. I've often used the illustration years ago when I went home from lifting weights one time, and as I came to my house, I noticed that there were a lot of cars in front of the house, and I figured something was up, and of course, my mother was ailing at the time, and I thought, oh boy, and as I went up the walk to my house, and my brother came out to greet me. He said, you know, we lost mom. And so I knew immediately because she believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that came into my mind was face to face with the Lord. And of course, then I had to share with my brother and the folks that were there. But it was interesting that the first thing that came into my mind was the principle of doctrine. She's face to face with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. The old things had passed away. And so she had gone home to be with the Lord. And so I had the doctrine in the soul unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's not done yet. He has the preposition ace or ice, which means directionally unto a measure. The measure, of course, would be like a measuring cup, a full measure. We see it actually back in verse 7, we saw the measure of Christ's gift. Christ gives us, based on his death on the cross, he measures out gifts to all the believers. So we saw this word measure there. And of course, we have it here in 13. We also see it in verse 16. Go down a little bit there, and we see that here it speaks about the joint who gives the individual instruction. And it has the idea of, see if I can find it here. Well, I can't see the word measure here. We'll get to it a little bit later. causes the growth building up in the body. So it's in there somewhere, the joint supplies, and we'll have to wait till we get to verse 16. But the word metron is the Greek word. It means the measure. And so the measure of the stature. Stature, of course, has to do with spiritual maturity. Halakia means the time of life or maturity or spiritual stature or physically and mentally mature of the fullness of Christ. And the fullness here is pleroma, which indicates that Christ gives us his fullness, everything that he has in terms of his humanity, and now his glorified, resurrected humanity, we have positionally in him at the right hand of the Father. The only thing that we do not share with the Lord Jesus Christ is his undiminished deity. We are not deity, we never become deity, but everything that is part and parcel of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, we possess by imputation the fullness of Christ. By the way, it has the definite article, the fullness of the Christ, not translated into the English, but that specifies that we're not talking about another Christ. And of course, there are those who claim to be messiahs, and at the end time, there will be many who claim to be the Messiah. We've seen people who've had messianic complexes all the way down through history, those who claim to be messiahs. In recent times, of course, we've had those who claimed messiahship or apostleship. And so this is the Christ, the unique celebrity of the universe, the second member of the Trinity. Everything that is in Christ Jesus, in his resurrection body. By the way, what are some of those things that we possess by being in Christ? We don't have time to develop it all, but I can give you a quick list of a dozen things that we possess in Christ Jesus. So these are some of those things at the moment of salvation that we possess in Christ Jesus. One, we share his inheritance. His inheritance as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That also includes not just his inheritance, but his royalty. The church is the royal family of God. We're joint heirs with the king. Therefore, we are royalty. Third, we have a resurrection coming. It's not yet, but we are living in the prospect of the resurrection of this body into a new eternal body. Then we have, of course, everlasting life that occurs at the moment of salvation and never terminates. We possess righteousness. It's not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. At the moment of salvation, righteousness, Christ's righteousness, is given or imputed to us, just as if he gave us $1 million and it was placed in our checking account. He gives us his righteousness, and it overshadows our unrighteousness and makes us worthy to come into the presence of God because of his righteousness imputed to us. We are said to be accepted, not on our own merit. We're accepted in the beloved, in Christ. We are accepted. We are said to be sanctified. Sanctification means to be set apart for a holy purpose. Christ's body, of course, from his inception through the virgin birth, was sanctified and set apart as the Messiah. We are set apart at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. That's where we get the word saint. Each one of us is a saint by imputation, and we become saints by work and production in this life, are being moment by moment sanctified, and it's all through Christ. He is our high priest. We, therefore, are priests unto the world on Christ's behalf. He is a priest between us and God. We become a priest as ambassadors to those who are around us, to the unsaved, giving them the gospel, as a priest ministering to other believers. So we're part of a priesthood. It's called the Melchizedekan priesthood, after that great priest known as Melchizedek, the priest king in Genesis, who Abraham went to visit. And of course, he was, I believe, the high priest in that particular pre-flood era. Pre-Mosaic era. There we go. Thank you. Sonship. We are sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. We are brothers and sisters, but we're also sons of the Most High God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, so we would be considered brothers and sisters of Christ, but sons of God, because we are joint heirs with him. We are elected. This is the whole doctrine of election. At the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, who was elected by the Father and the Holy Spirit, he said, I'll make it three, and all three members of the Trinity shared in the election of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 43 tells us he was chosen, selected. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you share that election. This knocks out in the head all the Calvinist nonsense. Then it says that we have his destiny. Jesus Christ's destiny is to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever, to rule over the earth ad infinitum. We get to share in that rulership and administration in various capacities as part of our resurrection blessings. And finally, not necessarily the last one, the only other one that I could think of at the moment, is circumcision. Circumcision, of course, was a ritual that was performed on the phallus of Abraham and his descendants, indicating that they were under the covenant promised to Abraham, which still continues all the way through the millennial kingdom. But in the dispensation of the church, we are said to have a circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh. And that's because Christ was circumcised. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are circumcised in him. We have positional circumcision. There's no such thing ever as female circumcision, except by the barbarians and the apostates and those of pagan religions. But in Christ, every believer is said to be circumcised in the heart because it is in Christ. So that's a quick study of 12 features of what we possess by being in Christ, and therefore the fullness of the stature of Christ as we mature. And that brings us to verse 14. What's our time? Oh, okay, we have a little time. Verse 14. Now, in the New American Standard, it starts off as a result. And, of course, if you have a New American Standard, often in the margin, it will show you the actual literal interpretation. So if we go over there, you'll see that it doesn't say as a result. It simply says that we may no longer be. So we have the conjunction. It's not a new sentence beginning here. You could say as a result, but it's not a new sentence. It's just so that. So that what? So that we may no longer be babies, be infants. So that we may no longer, as believers, be infants is what it says literally. We have the present subjunctive of the verb eimi, which means to be. And it's the stative verb, meaning a state of the believer. And so that we may, here we have the negative meketi, which means no longer. So it's something that we used to have, but we no longer have it. So that we as believers potentially no longer are babies. Now, because the subjunctive mood is used, it's potential. And the reason it's potential, you guessed it, is because a lot of Christians never get out of infancy as Christians. They're baby Christians all of their lives. And, of course, babies need a lot of attention. They're whiners. They're complainers. They cry a lot. They have dirty diapers. They are just a mess. They need constant care. And so these are believers who never grow up. They're infants. They soil their garments, spiritually speaking. And therefore, it says we no longer ought to be infants, babies. We need to grow up. Of course, the illustration is spiritual growth, not just physical growth, but that's the idea. So he used the word infant in terms of spirit. We are to grow through adolescence, hopefully to mature stature that belongs to Christ, as he has just said, and no longer to be infants. Now, if we look over, for example, at this word is found over in 1 Corinthians 14:20. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14:20. He says, brethren, do not be children. He's generous here. He lets them be children. They're out of infancy. But in verse 14 of Ephesians 4, he calls them babies. Don't become a baby whining and crying and getting easily tricked. You know, that's why the counterculture and the cosmic system tries to take your children away in public education and destroy their thinking and cause them to move away from the sincere word of God. And of course, he says, do not be like children in your thinking, yet in evil, be a baby. With regard to evil, just be a baby so you can get out of it. You need to be mature in your thinking, not to be children, but with regard to evil, you need to be a babe. Yet in evil, be babes. But in your thinking, be mature. Here we have teleios, which is the word for spiritual maturity. Same thing we have in 13 of Ephesians chapter 4. And the word for thinking here is the word phroneo, and the word in the noun form, phrein, P-H-R-E, that's a long eta, E-N, phrein, and it means objective thinking. In your objective thinking, one of the problems with baby Christians is, and many times even as adolescent, sometimes even as mature Christians, we get a little subjective. What does that mean? How does this affect me? How does this make me feel? Psychology and philosophies, all about how do you feel? Christians are not worried about their feelings because their feelings can be misleading. It's important to have objective thinking, not subjective. Objective is thinking about the principles and the reality of truth, not how it affects me. What is actually true is important, whether it makes me feel good or not feel good. Objective truth. So we are to be mature in our objective thinking. All right, so that's this one. And I've got to stop, but I want to go to one last one before we leave. 1 Corinthians 13:11. 1 Corinthians 13:11. We'll stop on this one. He says, when I was a child, this is Paul, I used to speak as a child or communicate as a child, to think as a child, to reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now I see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. He's talking here about the rapture and when he comes face to face with Christ. Before that time, we have the written word of God from Genesis to Revelation. When I was an infant, I thought as a child, and I spoke as a child, I reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things, and I began to think as a mature believer filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, then he's going to talk about, and we'll go on to that next time, being carried away by every wind of false doctrine. So we're going to look at that. We've already covered deceit and deception and a number of things that deal with that. We mentioned at the beginning of the class. So we'll come back and pick it up in verse 14 and next time. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity once again to study these passages related to the communication gift of the pastor teacher to inculcate Bible principles and promises and precepts to each of us, including the pastor, as he studies, so that we can be edified of soul, so that we be challenged and motivated to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Help us to do that, Father. Help us to stay on track. Help us to be avoiding the concepts and the principles and the precepts of the cosmic system and focus on your word and be enabled and filled with your Holy Spirit to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, so that when we come into your presence at the judgment seat of your Son, Jesus Christ, we'll hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, for that one person who's here this evening without Christ, without hope, and without everlasting life, once again, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his Son, the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, undiminished deity, who became true humanity through the virgin birth, sinless true humanity. John said, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, and he surely did. He was qualified to go to the cross because he was sinless, and therefore, like the Lamb, without spot or blemish, could bear the sins of the human race. Once and for all sins, once and for all time, once and for all people. And you can have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins right now by believing in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and chosen and born Son of the Virgin, that whosoever, anybody, put your name in there, who believes in him, believes what? That he is the God-man Savior, died for our sins, would not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, for all eternity, but rather have everlasting life and a host of other blessings, including forgiveness of sins, potential resurrection body, joint heirship and rulership with your Son, Jesus Christ. All of these blessings will be accruing to you by your belief in Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John speaks about it in his epistle when he says, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have everlasting life. You can know beyond any shadow of a doubt. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, edify our souls accordingly, and we pray it in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.